friend today, the book of Romans that has been our friend for the past 14 months. I know this book has had a powerful impact on me, and I believe that has happened with a number of you. We turn for the last time to Romans 16, and we will read verses 17 to 20. Romans 16, 17 to 20. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy for you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. The Church of Jesus Christ is a divine human institution. Because it is not only divine, but also human, it is imperfect. And because it is imperfect, it is susceptible to being troubled, troubled by all kinds of trouble, all of which originates with the people in the church. It is to this subject that Paul directs our attention here at the close of this marvelous epistle. You'll recall from last week that Paul has named a long list of his colleagues and co-workers here in chapter 16, people in Rome to whom he is sending greetings, and people with him who are sending their greetings from Ephesus. A list like this, we noted, shows us that God cares about individuals and he knows them by name. He keeps records on his people, noting their areas of faithful service. It also shows that people of all backgrounds, all races, all social status, all educations are of equal importance to God and his church. And it highlights the fact that the church is a family and that relationships are important to God. But as delightful as these relationships are that Paul has named, these are his good friends. He tells us this morning that not everyone is an asset to the church. In every body of believers, there are a few troublemakers. Perhaps it seems strange that after all this profound theology and lofty exhortations, Paul should end on such a negative note as troublemakers in the church. But it's not really negative, or at least he does not deal with it in a negative way. He gives some positive insight into the question of how to handle this trouble when it comes. And he does so really in a gentle and sensible way. Besides, since trouble is inevitable at some time in the future, he wants us to be prepared so that when it comes, we know what to do with it. Besides, the beautiful doxology that he offers at the very end will serve the purpose of lifting our eyes back to God. Well, how is the church supposed to handle trouble? Well, it all depends on what kind of trouble the church is in. For there are various kinds of trouble that can plague a church, and I've mentioned five of them here. There's immorality, apostasy and false teaching, heresy, personality conflicts, and a divisive spirit. Perhaps there are other kinds of trouble you can think of that are conspicuous by their absence in this list. What about financial trouble? You've heard of a lot of churches in financial trouble. I didn't list it because I don't believe there is such a thing as financial trouble in a church. I believe there is spiritual trouble that manifests itself in financial ways. Perhaps you wonder why I didn't list declining attendance. We obviously don't have that problem here this morning, but there are churches that have the trouble of declining attendance. But once again, I think that almost always that is caused by spiritual problems in the church. So those are the things that need to be addressed, and those particular problems will vanish. Now, the kind of trouble mentioned in Romans 16 is that of a divisive spirit. I think with some overtones of heresy. But before digging into this passage, I'd like to briefly mention these other kinds of trouble and give you a little insight into how the Bible would have us deal with these kinds of trouble. First of all, immorality. Instructions regarding how to handle immorality in the church are given in several passages, particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There we are told that immorality is not to be tolerated in the church. When a member of the church family, that is someone who has committed himself to the body, is guilty of persistent, unrepentant immorality, the corporate body should discipline that person, and if they do not respond, should excommunicate that person, and if they do not respond, ultimately shun that person. The moral offenses which qualify for this severe discipline are not just sexual immorality, but also such sins as idolatry, swindling, drunkenness, and even covetousness. Now, excommunication is pretty drastic action, and shunning is even more drastic. Shunning is really the ultimate discipline a church can offer when the other members of the church are told not to even socialize with the sinner. That is designed so that the person will become isolated and lonely, and it will drive them to repentance. Of course, if the guilty person ultimately repents, they are to be forgiven and welcomed back into the church. A second kind of trouble is that caused by apostasy or false teaching. Apostasy is a word which means falling away from the faith. This is a person who has professed faith in Christ, is well taught in the truth, and then for one reason or another, dumps the whole thing, denying even the fundamentals of the faith. A false teacher in the New Testament is essentially a teaching apostate, an apostate bent on spreading his poison. Some of the strongest denunciations in the Word of God are reserved for apostates and false teachers. Let me read just a few of these. One major one comes from the book of Jude. The Apostle Jude writes, "Certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. These men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. These men are blemishes at your communion services, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever." Also consider 1 Timothy 4, 1-3. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith, that's apostasy, and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And then I can't help but think of Galatians 1, where Paul says, "If any one or even an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be eternally damned." Now, it's not very popular in our day, in a day when tolerance seems to be the only virtue that is absolute. It's not very popular in our day for a pastor to stand up and say that the doctrines of Mormonism are from the pit of hell. But Paul would say that. And he would say the same thing about a lot of other cults and New Age philosophies, and even about many of the doctrines and values in mainline churches. Apostasy and false teaching is rampant in religious circles today, Protestant, Catholic, and Jewish. How does the apostle urge us to deal with these sorts of problems? Well, you clearly heard. We are to denounce them, we are to condemn them, and we are to run them out of the church on a rail. They are not to be tolerated. A third kind of trouble that is introduced in the church from time to time is heresy. We have used that term almost synonymous with apostasy, but it's not so in the scriptures. A heretic is a believer. An apostate is an unbeliever. A heretic is a believer who has his theology screwed up in an area or two. He doesn't deny the fundamentals of the faith, but he may have a dangerous emphasis in one or two areas, an emphasis that creates tension in the body of believers. In 1 Timothy 1, I believe Paul is addressing some heretics. He says, "Command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's word. The goal of this command that I'm giving you is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm." Heresy is serious in the church because if left unattended, it can evolve into cultishness. But the way to handle heretics is not to denounce and condemn them publicly or excommunicate them, certainly not to burn them, but simply to silence them. Paul says, don't let them teach. If we should discover that someone in one of our many congregations or our children's classes is teaching heresy, we should quietly remove them and replace them with the sound teaching of God's word and try to counsel them so that they get their theology straight. Now, the fourth common category of trouble is personality conflicts. Last September, we examined one of these in the fourth chapter of Philippians, where we found that Euodia and Syntyche, two women in the Philippian church, were not getting along with one another. Paul didn't denounce them. He didn't discipline them. He simply pleaded with them to find common ground and urged the church leaders to help them since they had a hard time accomplishing this. Paul himself got involved in a similar personality conflict with his longtime companion Barnabas. They didn't lose respect for one another. They were still able to speak well of one another, but they couldn't work together. So they split up their missionary team, and one went one way and another way. Sometimes that seems to be necessary when there are personality conflicts. Two people just decide to follow different ministries so they're not running into one another all the time. Praying, I trust, that eventually God would bring reconciliation to them. Now, the fifth kind of trouble in the church that I want to mention is a divisive spirit. This is the kind of trouble principally that I see here in Romans 16 that Paul is dealing with in the Roman church. While there may be a hint of immorality here, it says in verse 18, they were serving their own appetites. That doesn't seem to be the primary problem. They don't seem to have thrown overboard the Christian faith, so I wouldn't call them apostates. And I would infer from the mention of teaching in verse 17 that there probably is a little heresy involved with these people, but the major menace is a divisive spirit. Four characteristics of these troublemakers are revealed to us. Number one, they cause divisions and create obstacles. The church was intended by God to be a peaceful and harmonious group of believers united by a common bond and committed to a common cause. Some people, however, and this can be true both of clergy and laity, refuse to acknowledge how important it is to God that believers dwell together in unity. They begin to complain and criticize and turn one believer against another. Petty, Disagreements soon become major disagreements. Parties form in the church, and before long, the entire witness of the body is in jeopardy. I have sadly seen this happen to a half dozen key churches in St. Louis in recent years. I've seen it happen also in our own denomination. I serve as chairman of the Board of Ministerial Standing of our Evangelical Free Church. In fact, tomorrow morning we have one of our board meetings in Minneapolis. I've been on this board for 10 years, the main responsibility of which is to serve as the disciplinary body for 3,000 pastors. This is not a fun job, believe me. During this time, I have witnessed some of the sorriest sagas of divisiveness you would ever want to hear about. Some of them caused by dysfunctional, deceived, or ungodly pastors, and some caused by laymen with similar characteristics. It's a tragedy to watch what God's people can do to the body of Christ when they get their minds off of the Lord. These particular individuals that Paul is talking to in Rome not only cause divisions, but they put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. The specific content of these obstacles is not spelled out for us, but it's obvious that people are in danger of being hurt. I would say that almost anything can be an obstacle, even a good thing, if it is not taught right. Let me use a couple of examples. The gift of tongues is a gift of the Holy Spirit. That means that it is a good gift and a beautiful thing. But sometimes individuals go to seed with this gift, violating the restrictions that even the New Testament places upon it, and the result is disunity in the body of Christ, and obstacles are raised up to spiritual maturity. I think of prophecy, and here I'm not thinking of the gift of prophecy, but of the study of prophecy. Sometimes people in the church have gotten so hung up on one view or another of what comes before what in the tribulation period that it has stirred up disunity in the body of Christ. And people think that you have to agree on all these details if you're going to have fellowship with one another. Systems of theology can become divisive, especially when one holds to them more tightly than to the Word of God. Calvinism, dispensationalism, in fact, almost any ism can lead to division. Even such good doctrines as election, baptism, sanctification have become causes of division in the church because of the way they have been presented or because of the emphasis that someone has put upon them. Sometimes those creating divisions and putting up obstacles in the church don't have any theological axes to grind. They're just plain malcontents who feel they've been slighted or are jealous of existing leadership. This too can result in division in the body of Christ. The second factor we note about the particular troublemakers in Rome is that they are motivated by their own appetites rather than by service to Christ. I don't know what these appetites are. It may have been appetite for attention. It may have been an appetite for power. What it probably means is that they have designed their teaching to fit their lifestyles, when God calls us to fit our lifestyles to biblical teaching. Thirdly, they deceive with smooth talk and flattery. How is it that troublemakers are able to get a footing in a solid evangelical church? Why aren't they seen for the menace that they are? I think it's because of the methods they use. They don't stand up in a church business meeting and say, "This church has been peaceful for too long. I'm going to stir up some trouble." They would never do that. Rather, they come across more often as super spiritual. They have some special insight from God. They know some things you don't know. They gossip, but they call it sharing the concerns of the body. But all their smooth flattery wouldn't work if it weren't for their fourth characteristic, that is, that they tackle naive people. The naive may be new Christians, or they may be immature Christians, or they may be people who are just gullible. They may be people with an axe to grind of their own, and two people who have a common enemy often become friends. But what is clear is that they are not well grounded in biblical doctrine, and they find themselves susceptible to the subtleties of these troublemakers. The cults major on these kinds of people. They go looking for them. A few years ago, I read a statistic that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is growing more rapidly than any evangelical group in our country, the Mormons, get over 50% of their new recruits, new converts, from one particular Protestant denomination that is well known. It's an evangelical denomination, well known for its evangelistic fervor, but not known for its grounding its people in solid biblical doctrine. And they are flocking to the Mormon church. So for everything that has been given to us so far has been descriptive of the problem. What is the solution? What does God want us to do with these divisive spirits? Well, believers are encouraged to respond to this kind of troublemaking as follows. Number one, be watchful. Verse 17 begins, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. The verb here, to watch, means to continually be on your guard. This does not mean that the church should be constantly instituting heresy hunts. Certain Christians tend to be self-appointed theological watchdogs who are always sniffing at other believers and barking when you don't dot your I's and cross your T's just the way they do. That's not what Paul's calling for here, but he is calling for a watchfulness for the church. I believe that the Board of Elders is primarily responsible for carrying out this responsibility of watching over the doctrine of the church. Secondly, avoid them, he says. Avoid the troublemakers and their teaching. Keep away from them. Don't give them the attention they are wanting. How many times have two-bit dissidents been turned into martyrs when insecure leaders have overreacted to their troublemaking? Frankly, most of the time, they would see their big issues die if Paul's advice would be followed. Just keep away from them. This hands-off philosophy is not limited here to Romans 16. This is mentioned in several other passages. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, we read similar instructions regarding a similar situation. Paul says, if anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. But do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. In Titus 3:10, Paul's language is stronger, but the instructions are essentially the same. He says, warn a divisive person once, then warn him again. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. You don't have to condemn him publicly. He is self-condemned. He doesn't urge excommunication in this case or public condemnation. By the way, Paul spoke further of these troublemakers at Rome later on when he himself was in Rome in prison and he's writing to the Philippian church. Listen to what he says. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, that is my being in prison, has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Now grasp this. It is true that some of them preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. The former, that is the troublemakers, preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm here in prison. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And for that, I rejoice. Now, he would never say that about an immoral person in the church or about an apostate, but he says it about a divisive person. If he's really preaching Christ, then I'm going to rejoice. But if he's causing trouble in the church, Paul's instructions here in Romans 16 would stand. Stay away from him. The third part of his instruction is be wise and yet be naive. Look again at verse 19. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. God doesn't want us to be naive about sound doctrine, but he does want us to be naive about evil. What does that mean? In our modern society, one of the worst faults you can have is to be unsophisticated. Being in the know about everything is a badge of belonging. But God is not impressed with sophistication, especially when it relates to sin and to evil. He desires that we turn away from evil so that we do not even give it the attention necessary to learn about it. God would never accept the rather common argument that we hear, I have to read the trash the world is publishing so that I can understand the pagan mind. God doesn't buy that. A Christian couple was in a group one night when someone told an off-color joke. And when some of the people laughed, the wife whispered to her husband, I don't get it. What are they laughing at? I don't see the point. And he responded to her, I'm glad you don't. Thank God. And I believe that God smiled and was pleased. Fourthly, he says, trust God to judge the troublemakers. If you're not to excommunicate them and condemn them publicly, what are you supposed to do? Let God take care of them. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now that sounds like pretty strong language for a divisive spirit. And friends, it is strong language. And I think behind this is the fact that discord in the church is almost always the work of Satan. This is serious business. Just because the action taken may not be as bad as with immorality or with apostasy does not mean we should look at this lightly. This is serious business. But God says, I will give you victory if you turn it over to me. I will crush Satan and all of his works under your feet. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a marvelous expositor of the book of Romans, wrote these words. Years ago, a speaker made a slip of the tongue in which he spoke of battles that are won and fought. The cliche speaks of battles fought and won, but in his lapse, he actually was closer to Christian truth. For our battles are not to be fought and won. Our battles have already been won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. They are now to be fought day by day as we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But we know the ultimate outcome. Paul concludes his warning about these troublemakers with a brief introduction, brief benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. We certainly need God's grace if we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We can't do it by ourselves. May we seek God's grace. Now, having said all this about troublemakers, it's important for us to realize that the apostle is not trying to squelch disagreement in the church. He's not trying to stifle constructive criticism or legitimate questions. A church where people are afraid to express their views is not a peaceful church, it's a prison. Rather, what he desires is that we recognize right up front that we are brothers and sisters in Christ with the same goals and objectives. That we give one another the benefit of the doubt whenever possible. That we express our disagreements with respect. And that we consider the peace of the church more important than our individual agendas. Well, the book of Romans is not quite over. Paul follows up this section with some more names, and we looked at several of those last Sunday, so we will not look at them again. But he comes to the final end with a great doxology, and I want us to read it. Now to him, verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Three assertions about God are made in this closing benediction. Number one, he is able to establish his people. It's as though Paul looks at the Roman believers, he sees their conflicts, he knows their struggles, and he says, I can't help you, but God can. God is able to establish you. Ray Stedman quips that many people think they are established when they are really just stuck in the mud. Well, God wants us to be established. This verb is used 10 times in the New Testament, and it refers to a settled, stable spiritual condition, both doctrinally and experientially. It includes not only a knowledge of the truth, but a firm commitment to obey the truth. There was a terrible earthquake in Mexico City in 1985. Many of you remember hearing about it. Thousands of buildings were demolished and tens of thousands were damaged. You can still see a lot of evidence of that earthquake in downtown Mexico City. One of the interesting signs of it is that certain buildings are at one level, and all the buildings around them are 6, 8, or 10, maybe even 12 feet below. Even the street is 12 feet below those buildings. And you wonder, why'd they build the building up there? They've had to terrace between those buildings and the sidewalks so new steps could be built so a person could get into those buildings. Well, the reason those buildings are so much higher than the rest of the city is that those buildings were sunk on bedrock, whereas the rest of the city was just built on the lake bed that makes up Mexico City. So when the earthquake came, everything sunk except those buildings on bedrock. And I see here this morning that the goal that God has for the believer is that we be established on spiritual bedrock. The only way that can happen is by means of the truth of the gospel and by means of the preaching of Jesus. Psychology can't do it. Positive thinking can't do it. Strong effort can't do it. Only the written word and the living word is able to establish the believer on bedrock. Only that will keep us from falling when we face the winds of false doctrine and persecution and temptation. The Bible is the only reliable rule for faith and practice. And Jesus Christ is the only answer to every need, the only one who can forgive sin, the only one who has eternal life. The second thing we're told here about God is that he desires that all nations believe and obey him. That's why we prayed for the Muslims this morning. That's why we send missionaries, because God's desire is that all people come to a knowledge of the truth. Do you see how this is found here at the end of verse 26? This universal offer of the gospel was not understood as it should have been in Old Testament times. God put plenty of hints in the writing of the prophets that he wanted the Jewish nation to be a missionary nation, to share the good news of God's love. But they refused to do so. They considered salvation to be their own personal possession, and they were very possessive of it. Well, Paul says now the truth has been fully uncovered. That's what it means when he writes in 25 and 26, according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. And that includes you, friend. Though you are a sinner, and as we learned back in Romans 3, you fall short of God's glory and God's standards. Though there is none righteous, not even one, God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you, to pay the penalty for your sin. And he asks only that you quit relying on anything else to establish a relationship with him, but rely on Jesus' sacrifice alone. And when you do that, he will declare you not guilty before the bar of heavenly justice and receive you as a member in full standing into his eternal family. And no wonder the apostle closes his book with these words, "To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." God deserves to be glorified. He deserves to be glorified because he is the sovereign God, because he is the only true God, because he is the only wise God, because he is the only God deserving of honor and glory. I've quoted from Dr. Barnhouse a number of times in our 14 months and going through Romans. Dr. Barnhouse wrote a 10-volume commentary on the book of Romans. It consists of his sermons, which he preached over 13 straight years, just preaching from the book of Romans. I read one more paragraph that comes from the last chapter of his last volume. He says, "I know of almost 100 men who have gone into the ministry as a result of these studies. I know of multitudes who have been richly blessed in their spiritual lives. Soberly and without any exaggeration, we can say that we have received millions of letters that have come to our radio address. But far greater than any blessing that these studies have brought to others is their effect on my own life. I know that the Epistle to the Romans has become the very fabric of my life. Here I have met God so many times that it would be impossible to remember them all." Well, I have only scratched the surface along with my colleagues, Paul and Brad and Jerry, only scratched the surface of the book of Romans compared to what Dr. Barnhouse and others have done. But the effect on my life has nevertheless been powerful. I trust it has been so in yours as well. So that all of us together can say, "To the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen." Let's pray. Father, as we think back over these months, remember the great truths that we have examined. The great truths of your creative power, of man's terrible sin, of your marvelous provision for that sin, the truths of how we get close to you and are sanctified, the truth that you have brought us into a body of believers where we can use our gifts and serve you effectively. Lord, these truths overwhelm us, and we thank you so much that you have called us to be your people. I pray, Lord, that we would not soon forget these things that we have learned. Plant them in our minds. Lord, burn them there so that when we do face trouble in our church or in our personal lives, when we do face temptation, when we do face persecution, we would go back to the bedrock of spiritual truth again and again. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have taught us. We honor you. To you be all the glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.